Concerning believers, as we said before, that their faith is on trial. And Peter said it, Jesus said it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your faith is going to be tried. Sometimes it's hostility from unbelievers, other times it's adversity of life. Faith placed in Jesus is going to be tried. And we've been looking at that. We started through these first couple chapters looking at evidence for the believer's faith. Thank you. I've been struggling with the cold this week. I told Tracy earlier in the week that the best time for a preacher to get a cold is first thing Monday morning, and that's when it hit, but it's still the effects of it lingering. So we've been here in 1 Peter, though. We've been looking at the evidence of faith. We saw that genuine faith will be tested like precious metal, that if it's real, it'll be purified and vindicated by the testing that it experiences. And we traced faith into the library of the Old Testament, found that prophets and angels long to look and see and understand the salvation that is being fulfilled in your life. In the past 2 weeks, we followed in the footsteps of faith, asking if our footsteps are consistent with the principles of holy living and holy loving. And in verse 23, last week we saw the reason for all of that, the reason for this transformation that faith brings into our life is that because believers have been born again through the living and lasting Word of God. Now this week we're going to move over into chapter 2, but don't let the division confuse you. Remember when Peter wrote this, he was just writing a letter. There were no chapters or even verses. He just sat down and wrote a letter. It's chapter 2, picks right up where he left off. In fact, the last little quotation there of those Old Testament verses is sort of like a parenthesis that he's picking right back up. You'll notice he uses the word so there, and that word so ties it right back into what he was talking about. This week and next week, we're going to look at changes in your life to prove that your faith is genuine. This week, Peter suggests that a Christian has a refined sense of taste. As I thought about it, I was reminded, forgive me for using a children's film reference here, but I was reminded of the kids' film Ratatouille. Have you seen this one? About the mouse as a chef. And there's a food critic in there. And at one point, he's the ultimate food critic. But at one point, he says, "I don't like food, I love it. And if I don't love it, I don't swallow." Like, the way he says it is so pretentious. But, like, that's a refined sense of taste, right? Peter says, in a different context this morning, that your tastes, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, should be refined. Not for food, not for drink, but for spiritual things. Let's read the verses that we'll be looking at this morning, and you'll see what I'm talking about, hopefully. He says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." He starts off by telling us, first of all, that there's some things that we need to put away. That word "so" points back, as I said, to the big idea last week, that people who love one another earnestly from a pure, that people who are have been born again, love one another from a pure heart fervently. And how does that look? Peter starts, because he's picking up right off of that, and say, this is what that looks like. And he gives us five ideas that are examples of what it looks like to not live for living loving in a loving way from a pure heart earnestly. And you'll find lists like this in different ways in Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, James. This idea that you find throughout the New Testament that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you put off or put away certain things. It often refers to the way that you treat dirty clothes. Most of us make at least a passing attempt to wear clean clothes, usually. Now, my girls can put on clean clothes and within moments they'll be filthy, but I don't understand how they do that. But like, we at least try to wear clean clothes. I remember one summer I was working in Alabama, middle of the summer, and in Alabama, the dirt is, it's full of iron-based clay. And so it's like got a really clay type consistency, and it is red. The dirt is like red. And I was working with this guy who was building a house. And one of the things that we were doing was laying the electrical wire. And code says it has to be at least 18 inches underground. So he was going down to 2 feet. We dug this ditch. We were laying it there. But part of it had to go under the driveway. And so he had this great idea that he would get this sort of like the power washers that you see and just sort of use water to blast a hole under the driveway through the dirt so he could lay the pipe under there. And we spent an entire day just trying to blow this clay red, like the stuff, we looked like we were Adobe men when it was done. Like we were just covered in this red clay. And when I would go home, like it was hot, you're sweating, it's wet from all that water, and like it never worked. The next day we had to use sledgehammers and pickaxes and tear up the driveway. Like it was a nice idea, but it totally didn't work. And we still had to dig the ditch anyway. But I would come home from working with that, covered in this muck. My clothes were covered in it. And the first thing I wanted to do was just go get a shower and get cleaned up. And part of that was shedding those filthy, disgusting clothes. Some of them were so bad that my mom just said, look, don't even put them in the wash. Put them in the bin. Like, I'm not even going to try to clean those clothes because it gets into everything. It's really awful. Anyway, but there's no way when I got out of that shower getting cleaned up that I was going to put on those clothes that I had been working in all day, because that would totally defeat the purpose of getting in the shower in the first place. And it's disgusting to think about. But here's the problem. When you come to faith in Christ, the New Testament says you're to put off your old way of living like you put off dirty clothes after the end of a day of work. And we've been talking about that for weeks now. That Christ comes in, takes you as you are, cleans you up, turns you around, puts you on the right path, and said, here's the way, walk in it. But some Christians enjoy the filth of their old life before Christ and spiritually take up the clothes that they are supposed to have put off when Christ cleaned them up and put on those filthy clothes and go around living like that's okay. Like it's not disgusting spiritually, just like it would be disgusting physically. Peter says in this passage that when we get God's perspective on our old lifestyle, we will shed those filthy clothes and not just toss them in the wash, but dump them in the incinerator. Because they're not worth keeping around anymore, and that you're never going to get the stain out of them. Remember that Peter's list here comes in the context of how we should be practicing love in this new life in Christ. And the five things that he mentions here are things that will undermine love within the Christian community. He starts off by talking about malice. And that word malice is a really broad word. It just means bad stuff. You know, evil things. That's about how broad it is. You find this, that you say, well, like we're Christians. We shouldn't be characterized by evil. But over in 2 Corinthians, Paul said that whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Because we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for what we've done in our bodies, whether those things are good or bad. And that's the same word there, that word for bad. So Christians, you can pick up those filthy clothes and put them on, and your life could be characterized by bad things. Is that right? No. But it's possible. And that's why Peter says, the very first thing, look, anything that's considered bad, just get rid of it. It's not worth keeping around. The second thing that he talks about is deceit. Deceit really is tied up with lying, pulling the wool over someone's eyes, or speaking anything less than the truth. Now, let me clarify here, because what he's not saying is that you need to speak everything that comes into your mind. All right? Some of the guys came around Friday, we were talking about how some Christians have this idea that they have to just blurt out every sin of thought and action and everything else, and that they have to confess that before everybody. And we were talking about ways that could be detrimental. People start saying all the stuff that goes on inside their heads. And as well, it doesn't mean that you have to, if something comes up in conversation, that you have to let everybody know everything that you know about the situation. You know, there's a virtue sometimes to learning to keep your mouth shut and bite your tongue. That's a good thing. But what he's saying here is that we shouldn't practice deceit. We shouldn't be saying things that are less than the truth, that lead people to wrong conclusions, that deliberately try to get people to believe something other than what is true. Right? It's not saying everything you're thinking, but it is not saying things that aren't true. And I mean, the Bible is consistent. God has got a truth. You know, he hates lying. And so why would it be part of the Christian community. The third thing that he talks about is hypocrisy. Right? And this is the charge. It's always leveled against the church, right? I'm not going to that church because it's full of hypocrites. Yes, that's true, that it is possible for people in the church to be hypocrites, but it shouldn't be a legitimate thing. A lot of times people say it as an excuse. Sometimes they say it because of truth. We get the word hypocrisy from the ancient theater. In those days, Peter was writing, they had the old-fashioned theater. You see the masks that they would put on and off. And then, as now, a great actor is someone who could change roles from one play to the next. And oftentimes they would change a mask to go with it. We look at that and we say, oh yeah, like the great actors, there are people who can just take on any sort of a role. One of the great actors is Gregory Peck, right? And, I mean, Atticus Finch from To Kill a Mockingbird, one of the greatest performances in cinema history. And usually Gregory Peck plays that kind of a role. The hero, the good guy, the moral guy, the moral compass in the film, you know. But I saw a Western one time where Gregory Peck played an evil bad guy. I mean, like, one of the worst bad guys. And I was stunned by this. Why? Because he played it so convincingly. And we say, well, that's the mark of a great actor, being able to take on different roles. Now, we look at it in acting and say, well, that's a great characteristic for an actor to have. Back then, it was a negative character trait, even for actors. And actors were looked down on because they could so easily be something that they really weren't. Now, and we don't understand that, because now Ronald Reagan can become president of America. Arnold Schwarzenegger can be, you know, the governor of California. You know, you're popular if you're an actor. You can become a politician. Everybody respects you. But not so back in those days, and that's where we get the word hypocrite from, actors. Peter, though, is telling his readers to stop play acting. If you believe something, then live it. You shouldn't have a Sunday go to church act and a Monday go to work act. The way you are alone is the way that you are when you're in a crowd of people, no matter what that crowd of people is, because there's no hypocrisy. If you're living that way and you have a different face for the way you are around different people, you put on a mask on Sunday and a different mask on Monday, and you put a mask on around your family and a different one at work, that's hypocrisy. Peter says, that's part of that old lifestyle. This is the filthy clothes you should be getting rid of. The fourth thing he says is envy. Because when your life has been transformed by genuine love, you cannot be obsessed with yourself. That was part of last week's message. Envy sees what other people have and wants it. You know, we think of envy usually in the physical, social sort of sense. You know, other people, you know, we like their car, their house, their job, their spouse, their whatever. And we want it. Oh, it's not right that they should have that and I shouldn't have it. And that's wrong in its own right. And that's wrong in its own right. But that's wrong enough. But then it can also play into the church as well. And you see this a lot, and the New Testament talks about it. It's not limited to possessions. And envy within the church can lead to really undermining the work that the church is trying to do. You know, people will say, well, I can't preach or teach or lead music or sing, or I don't have any of those sort of gifts, so God just hasn't blessed me with the ability to do anything, so I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. Instead of actually sitting back and saying, what has God gifted me with, and let me use that to the best of my ability. This is why I bring this up all the time. Because people will get envious because God hasn't gifted them with the gifts that they think that they should have. This is what Paul said to the church at Corinth. You know, you guys are sitting there trying to go after all these superhero gifts that you think everybody, you know, that if you were just good enough or spiritual enough, you could have those gifts, and you are ignoring the gifts that are really important to the functioning of the church. But when people start saying, well, if I just had their gift, if I just had their ability, if I just had their talent, if I just had their opportunity, then I would serve God. That's just as envious as wanting what possessions other people have. Peter said, again, this is something that will wreck fellowship. and what runs counter to the love that is pure from a sincere heart. And then the last thing he says is slander. We know what slander is, right? It's envy working its way out into our words. It's tearing people down, usually behind their back. And here's the crazy thing about slander. When you consider who Peter was writing to, he's writing to churches who are being persecuted, right? One of the ways that people are, the Christians are persecuted is through people saying false things about them. In this time, in the Roman Empire, one of the big things that people outside the church would use to criticize and to bring persecution of the church is that they were cannibals. Why? Well, they have this weird thing that they do behind closed doors together where they talk about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of their dead leader. And like, that's cannibalism, right? I'm not joking. I'm not making that up. This is what the people, Romans, would do to bring persecution on the church. A persecuted church knows what it is to be slandered, to have people say false things about them. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter says, you, within the community, there shouldn't be slander going on. And it's disgraceful that people who knew what slander is from the outside would need to be told, you shouldn't be slandering one another on the inside. It's what some people call shooting our own wounded, right? With people, somebody's going through a hard time, we find out something, and we just start this backbiting and whispering and saying things, oh, did you know? Like, sometimes you get it, like, I see this before, oh man, it can get bad. Like, I have a prayer request, right? And then, like, the prayer request, it just turns into a gossip session. Like, it can happen, it does happen. It's slander. Now, that's not to say that we don't need to deal with problems in the church. But the Bible has a way of going about doing that. And it doesn't start with you going to your friend, picking up the phone, talking about it behind people's back. That is a great way to get people to walk away and say, those people are no better than the world. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They're a bunch of liars. They're a bunch of whatever. And there's no love there. Now, the process that the Bible talks about dealing with sin, dealing with problems, dealing with error in the church is a loving one that starts privately, that tries to get things dealt with so that it doesn't have to become public and hurt people's reputation. When there are times when the church's reputation is at stake, when the cause of Christ is at stake, we do have to deal with sin and error in the church. But it begins privately with the church leadership and only becomes public after multiple attempts to get it dealt with privately. That's the way it's supposed to work. And it's not slander when that happens. It's when it's done rightly, it's done for the good of people involved. And no matter, and through the whole process, the Bible talks about it's a process of love and getting people to repent and walk in a way that's in keeping with the name of Christ that they claim. Five characteristics that Peter gives here. And that's pretty negative. And as you always do when you go through this, you're like, wow, that, like, feels filthy. Yeah, exactly. So that's why Peter says that shouldn't be part of what goes on in the church. These are the things that we need to put away. You know, if we were to set out to make a list of five things, like the worst five sins, if you had five sins to mention, the worst five you could mention, this may not be the list that we would come up with. You know, if we took a poll and, like, everybody write down the worst five sins that you think are bad for the church. Like, I can think of a few other things that would be on this list that we would come up with. Like, we may get around to, like, gossip or something like that. But maybe not the five things that we would always mention. But I would challenge you, if you think that maybe these aren't the big five things that are bad, and I'm not saying Peter's not saying that these are the only five things, but what he is saying is that these are things that will undermine the love that's supposed to be in the believing community. And we need to watch out for these things. We need to live a consistent life within and without of the church. We can't fall victim to Satan's plan by being party to these things that Peter mentions. Now, Peter moves on to the replacement for these things in the life of believers. In most of the other New Testament lists of things to put off, there's a follow-up of things to put on. Right? I even mentioned it briefly when we were going through when I went through Ephesians. You know, put off these things, put on these things. And Peter doesn't do that. Peter just like totally mixes metaphors, which like isn't good when you're writing typically, but it works. Right? He says, put off these old things and replace them, not with a list of virtues as there are in other places, but he says, instead of, he says, shed the filthy old clothes and replace them with a taste for finer things. Peter told them they need to develop a desire for pure spiritual milk, like newborn infants. What did he mean by that? That's an important question, because other places in the New Testament use that idea of milk. And usually when that happens, it's in a negative sense. Right? What does Paul say over in 1 Corinthians? I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Right? Like, that's pretty negative. He's not saying desire the milk. He's like, I can only give you milk because you're not strong enough for it. Hebrews says basically the same thing in Hebrews chapter 5. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child, but solid food is for people who are mature, for people who have exercised the powers of discernment and can distinguish good from evil. So what's Peter saying? Is he telling his readers that they're spiritual babies who need to grow up? Think back to the end of the last section where he says that you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth. That's not a phrase that describes spiritual immaturity. So he's not saying that they are spiritual infants here. He's making a comparison that like physical infants have a desire for physical milk, you should have a desire for pure spiritual milk. Here's the thing about a baby's desire for milk. It's almost nonstop. Right? Babies basically do four things. They sleep, they cry, they eat, and they make a giant mess of their nappies. Right? Now, I'm not going to chase that metaphor, I promise. I'm just going to work on the eating part of that. But when they're awake, they are crying to get more food. That's generally the case. Like, unless there's some reason or some pain, like they're eating all the time. And if you've been around babies once, you know that. Like, that's why I say, like, I'm glad the kids are growing up. Like, they still eat all the time, but at least they're not crying about it. At least they can go get their own food now. But Peter's saying that's the type of desire that we need to have for the things of God, for spiritual things. That desire that passionately pursues, that I guess you could say in a sense cries when we're not able to get a hold of it, right? That we should pursue it while we're awake. When we're not sleeping, we need to be pursuing the things of God, spiritual things. What exactly, what's the milk that he says we ought to be pursuing? And some of you lactose intolerant people are like, I'm not sure about like this pursuing milk thing. Like, that just makes me sick. Right. It's alright, don't worry about it. Depending on the translation, some of you might see there, instead of spiritual milk, milk of the word. There's a reason for that, and that's because Peter is making a play on words here. The word for spiritual and the word for word are very nearly identical. And I think that's on purpose. When you go back to the end of chapter 1, he says that you were born again through the living and abiding word of God. And so, while I don't think that's exactly what he's saying in here, that it's not limited, the milk isn't limited to the Word, it very much is tied to the Word of God. That's where we're going to find spiritual strength, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual everything that we need from God. And our pursuit of God is going to begin in His Word. Now, let me point out a key difference between a mother's milk and spiritual milk. Because, see, as an infant grows up, the desire and need for milk starts to wane, or wean, if you want to play on words. Earlier this year, Time Magazine got into a bit of like a mini scandal when they did this article on mothers who were breastfeeding their children to 5 and older, and how, you know, this is, you know, it would become this scandal type thing. Like, the scandal really was over the cover of it, the picture on the cover, but the whole point of the article is that, look, moms, there's a time for your kids to grow up, you know, and it's probably before they're 5 as far as that's concerned, right? What's my point? there's a time for kids to grow up where they don't need milk anymore. That's not the case. You're not going to find scripture saying you never need milk again. Even in the verses that I read before, Paul and the author of Hebrews, they didn't say you never need milk. It's just that you can't handle meat. All you can handle is milk. See, what you find is that there's never a time when you grow beyond the need for God and His Word. Even mature believers, and I contend that especially mature believers, will still express a desire for spiritual milk. Yes, there is a time when we move on beyond just milk, where we can get into the meat of the Word. And you need to get to the point where you can wrestle with the Word. You cut it up, chew on it, season it, enjoy it, you know, get in there and learn and dig and all the other stuff that comes from really learning how to study God's Word. And as you mature in Christ, you'll have a desire to know things a little more deeply, and you'll start piecing things together and all of these things. But at the same time, God's Word is available for us just to come and take a drink of. And you'll find that as you come to God's Word, even while you're sometimes digging into the deep stuff, you'll come across a verse that you've read 1,000 times. And it'll just hit you at the right time, the right way. And it doesn't take a lot of digging to just go, man, that was good. Wow, I needed that today. I said before that spiritual maturity involves change. And you start off on this massive spiritual high at the moment of salvation. And young believers keep chasing that high. It's up and down, and you know, you'll fall, and it's like, oh, I got to get back to where I was. And so you get these big mountains and low valleys, and it's chaos a lot of times for a young believer. And a lot of times as well, there's this real zeal for the things of God, because God's changed your life, right? You're so, you know, you've not been removed from that old lifestyle that you realize all of the things that God has saved you from, and there's this real excitement and buzz for the things of God. What you find, though, with Christian maturity is that after a while, as you get to experience God, you experience life in Christ, as you experience the Word of God, and you come to understand things, that some of that zeal that you had before might have been zeal without knowledge, and sometimes you're zealous for the wrong things. And sometimes you realize that you're not always chasing this high. The spiritual life isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. You know, and it's consistency. And these big ups and downs sort of, you know, come to be maybe little bumps in the road every now and then, but it's a consistent growth upward toward maturity. And the problem, though, is that happens, it's not the problem, it does happen through knowledge. The problem is that sometimes that knowledge can, it should temper the zeal that we have early on, it should bring it into balance, but sometimes our knowledge can just sort of squash the things, that zeal that we had before. And you get to the point where you know so much about God's Word, you understand so much about spiritual things, where you come to piece all this together, your life is in balance, you realize what spiritual maturity is about, and you're growing consistently, but you've almost lost that zeal sometimes. I mean, some people get so far removed from their own salvation that they get disgusted with people after they're just saved because they're zealous. And it's like, oh my goodness, like, come on, don't they know better than that? Like, come on, like, the problem is keeping it in balance, the knowledge and the zeal. But you'll find that there's nothing like trials in your life, there's nothing like adversity in your life, there's nothing like being tested and stretched and bruised and sometimes smacked around a bit in your faith to make you realize that sometimes you need to just run back and take a drink of that pure spiritual milk from the Word. And that God can still minister to you in that simple way. Peter ended this passage with a tacked on condition that almost reads like a question. Do you know what good milk tastes like? And this is the crux of the matter, to be honest. Peter said that believers have tasted pure spiritual milk that builds us up into maturity. And his question harkens back to a very popular verse in the Psalms. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Both of those verses, Peter and Psalms, use a key phrase. The Lord is what? You can say it out loud. The Lord is what? Good. The Lord is good. And the exceeding goodness of God is one of the key areas that God has drilled into my own thinking, spiritual life, theology, all of these things over the past few years with the trials, the few trials that Michelle and I have gone through in different areas. I've learned to some degree what it means that God is good. And that probably, like, the natural tendency is to say one of two things. Either, one, how do trials reinforce your belief in the goodness of God? Or, yeah, you're through the trials, you've come out the other side, everything worked out all right, so it's easy to say that God is good. And I'll say this, number one, there's nothing like trials to teach you that God is good, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And the second thing is this, my belief in God's goodness has nothing to do with the circumstances of this life. In fact, it's the other way around. My belief in God's goodness is the starting point for how I've learned to face the difficulties of life. Here's the problem. A lot of people, including believers, approach life with the attitude of Job and Habakkuk. Right? They have something in common. Job and his friends sat around and tried to work out why or if bad things happen to good people. See, Job clung to his goodness and questioned why bad things happened to him. His friends saw bad things happening to him and said they questioned his goodness. Right? It's both of them were coming at it from different angles, saying, how could bad things happen to good people? But the whole point of Job is that God's goodness doesn't hinge on the circumstances of life. Habakkuk looked at the people around him in Judah and said, these people are evil. They're wicked. I hate the wickedness that I see in these people who are supposed to love and serve God. And God comes along and says, okay, I'll let you in on a little secret. I'm preparing a country around the corner called Babylon to come in and take them captive. And Habakkuk's like, that makes no sense at all. Like, I guess we're bad, but they're worse than we are. That doesn't make sense. How can you use even worse people to punish us for being bad? You know, maybe we could punish them and they would show us what it means to be good when we see how bad they are. And God, and in fact, he gets to the point, at one point in Habakkuk, he gets all pouty. And he's like, well, it just isn't right. It's not right that you use bad people to punish us, you know, just because we're, you know, off a little bit. But he's like, look, I'm just going to go stand in my watchtower and see how God answers. And God answers. But it's basically the same answer he gave Job. You don't have a clue how complex, how powerful, how timeless, and how wise I am. And you better not forget that I'm good. And the heart of the matter in Habakkuk is that powerful phrase that righteous people live by faith. Faith in what? Well, one of the things is faith in the goodness of God. That God is doing right. And the scriptures abound with the assertion of God's goodness. At creation, everything that God made was good. The Psalms time and time and time again assert that God is good. Jesus told the rich young man that there's one person who's good, and that's God. Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, and the people were coming to them and were excited about Paul and Barnabas, but they stopped them and said, look, it's not about us. It's about God who's good and who has sent you good things. And you need to worship Him. And the list goes on and on throughout Scripture of ways that God is good. Friend, you need to learn, you need to taste and see that God is good. He's not good because He does what you want Him to do. I cringe when I hear believers mistakenly assert God's goodness because He does what they think is the right thing. If God answers a prayer the way that you want Him to, that's a great example of God's grace. But His goodness isn't contingent on that. I said it before and I'll say it again. God's goodness does not rest on what happens to us. When Michelle lived through that first week in hospital when the doctors didn't even think she was going to survive, a lot of people wanted to assert that God is good. But I honestly believe that God's goodness was never in question. And if God had chosen to take her home that week, in His sovereign will and His infinite knowledge, His goodness would not have been diminished one bit. Because God is not good by what He does for us. God is good. And we accept what He brings into our lives. No matter what, my God is good. And so, in closing today, with that idea from Peter, I invite you, with the words of the psalmist, to taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've tried the things of this life and found them lacking, but you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, I offer Him to you as a good God who loves you, who sent His Son to pay the price of your sin, as we sang about this morning, and wants relationship with you. And if you taste, you'll find, you'll see that He's good. Believer, do you believe that God's good? Do you honestly believe that God is good? I'm not saying you're going to get everything that you want from Him. I'm saying that part of faith is a commitment to the fact that God is good no matter what. I am asking you to radically alter your view of the world, because this isn't the way that we naturally look at the world. I'm asking you to come to such a refined sense of taste regarding goodness that you refuse to swallow the foul things that this world wants to feed us, of malice, of deceit, of envy, of hypocrisy. I'm asking you to stop settling for less than the best. I'm asking you to taste and see that God genuinely is good. Father, as we this morning consider the fact that You're a good God, I thank You for the goodness that You've shown to us. I thank You that You're a good God. I thank You for the way that You've revealed Yourself through Your Word. I thank You for those of us who have come to taste and see we have found You to be good. Father, sometimes it's a commitment to Your goodness because this life doesn't always back that up the way we expect it to. But Father, I pray that as we pursue You, as we pursue holiness, as we pursue a desire for You, that we will taste and see that You're good. Father, I thank You for the great things that You've done for us. I thank You for loving us. I thank You for providing for us, for bringing us together, for transforming our lives. Father, I pray that through our commitment to Your goodness and through our pursuit of You, through Your Word, that we would put aside the things of this life that are so pointless and meaningless, that are filthy, that are there's nothing good to be found in this world. But as we experience Your goodness, I pray that we would be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen.